This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Once again, we have our study in this wonderful theme of God's kingdom, the time when he is going to take rule in both heaven and earth. Today we have our 46th study in this series. Last time I took you through the Acts of the Apostles. Along one line, I wanted you to see the constant reference to miracle, which is just as evident at the end of the Acts in the last chapter as it is at the beginning. That it was a special time of special miracle, there can be no doubt whatsoever. Not only were these, as I've tried to show in past studies, miracles which showed the genuineness of God's earthly kingdom offer, they were the proofs to Israel that this was the real thing, but they were foretastes of that very kingdom, showing what it was going to be like when the kingdom was set up. And that is why physical healing played so tremendous a part. Of course, basically it was spiritual. They knew the joy of sins forgiven, and in any part of the kingdom of God, this is the essential start, of course. But in the outworking of the earthly kingdom, it's essential, of course, that God's people should have a measure of good health. Otherwise, how can they enjoy the earthly blessings that will be most evident during that thousand-year reign, when Christ returns and takes up the reins of government? Then, of course, I pointed out that these, instead of what is popularly taught, they slowly peter out, we are told. They were merely given just to start things off, as it were, to encourage the early Christians, and then they petered out. They did nothing of the kind. I show that they went right on to the last chapter, and then they suddenly ended. Now, I want you to look at one or two references at the epistles written after the Acts. So I'm going to turn you now to Philippians, the second chapter. And towards the end of that chapter, Paul talks about one or two of his valued fellow labourers. He mentions Epaphroditus in verse 25, mentioning that he had been tremendously ill. He'd been almost brought to death's door, as we say, in verse 27. For indeed he was sick near to death. But God had mercy on him. Now note, he didn't say God healed him. What he did say was, he had mercy on him, and he had mercy on me. Well, why should he say that? Why should Paul say that? He had mercy on me. But Paul, look, you've got this ability to heal. Even a piece of cloth which had touched your body was sufficient to heal anybody. What are you worrying about? Well, he said, not now. Not now. God had mercy on me in healing this valued fellow worker. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Obviously, this man was greatly valued by the Apostle Paul, and no one will ever make me believe that if Paul had the power to heal, he wouldn't have used it here. Or, let us come to his last letter, which is the second epistle to Timothy, and the last chapter. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Two more fellow workers' name. Erastus stopped or abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum ill. Why should he do that? You never find Paul doing this before. But he had this power in the Acts, he evidently had not got it now. It's no good trying to find reasons as to why Paul had the power but didn't use it. These are valued fellow workers that he most certainly would have healed. Now, what about his own son in the faith? I would have thought that as Timothy was going to take on the burden of the witness, it was most essential that he should be kept well. His health was something to be concerned about, wasn't it? And if there was any possibility of being kept miraculously well by any miraculous gift of healing, this was it. Well, let's see what happened. Turn back to the previous letter, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 23. Advice to Timothy from Paul. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now note, and thy often illnesses, your often weaknesses. So Timothy wasn't a strong person that had just for a short time become ill. He was often like this. So if ever there was a case for miraculous healing being used here, here it is. Here's a young man that was going to take the burden of the witness. Surely Paul now, and this young man, my dearly beloved son in the faith, he calls him. Surely he's not going to withhold his gift of healing, if he's still got it. But no. You must take a little wine now for your often weaknesses. So these are definite evidences that the Apostle Paul had not got this gift after the Acts. They did not gradually peter out, they suddenly ceased. And why did they suddenly cease? Because the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, which was the basis upon which they were given, the proof of that kingdom, these definite miracles given by God, was withdrawn by God because the kingdom people rejected for the second time. And that aspect of God's great plan has been in abeyance, while the very centre of that plan, namely the people of Israel, are unusable, if they are today, as a race, as a nation. Now, there's just one thing I want to remind you in connection with these evidential gifts, because from all sorts of quarters today, we're told we ought to have them. And usually it's generally stated that we would have them if people had a little more faith, or if there wasn't so much unspirituality about. That these things are a mark of being right with God, or having the fullness of the Spirit. Friends, that also is likewise false. I want to remind you that the most unspiritual church, the church at Corinth, over whom Paul lamented about their carnality, was the one who had the most of the gifts, of which tongues was evident. So it evidently had nothing to do with their moral condition whatsoever. That, again, is no scriptural answer. But there was a very essential ingredient, if I could use that term, of this earthly kingdom testimony. I want to take it back for a moment to Matthew. This is just a reminder, but it's so important that I'm going to bring it before you once again and then pass on. Matthew chapter 10. Here's the Lord commissioning the 12 to preach this good news of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom. And you'll find that it's described in verse 7. After limiting that ministry to the Jew, to the house of Israel in verse 6, as you go, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near. He, the king, was present. Nothing now to stop the realization of that kingdom, if they'd only believe. Heal the sick, here's the healing in connection with it. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Well now, was this done when that kingdom was most certainly proclaimed during the Acts? And of course the answer is yes, it was. So let's turn to Acts chapter 9. The ministry of Peter. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Well now here's an example of a believer dying at this time. So what happened? Verse 39, Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, note there, she was definitely dead, to a native of the body, says, Tabitha, get up. Arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then the end of verse 42, he presented her alive. She was dead. So here's a definite case, there's no doubt about it whatsoever, of raising the dead as the Saviour had promised. Did Peter do it? Well, so did Paul. Chapter 20. Verse 9. Chapter 20, verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, or long reasoning, the Greek says, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. But now the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing. Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and ate, and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Well, there's no doubt about it, friends, that when this kingdom testimony was the genuine thing, and all these gifts were really in their right place, as evidences of this kingdom, the whole lot were present. Not some of them. And you beware of any claim to have the ministry of Pentecost without all the gifts. All of them, mark you, not some of them, that won't do. If there's a work of the Holy Spirit today, bringing these things back, then they'll all be there, not some of them. I have great suspicion on any work that claims to be Pentecostal when it does not include all the gifts which the Holy Spirit gave, because they were all essential to this earthly kingdom, not some of them. And they all had a meaning when they're kept in that setting. These churches, of course, that were, these local churches that were formed in the Acts by the preaching of the gospel, and the response to this wonderful kingdom message to the people of Israel first and then to the Gentiles, because, as we've seen, God intended that this should not be just kept to the people of Israel alone, but should spread out to the whole earth. These churches, obviously, were first fruits of this kingdom. They were the beginnings of it. James, a very early letter, says we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he says that in the same letter, he's made us heirs of the kingdom. And so these churches then were just the beginnings of this great kingdom purpose. If only the whole nation had believed, instead of being just a few local churches, it would have spread, and then finally spread to the whole world. A beginning was made during the Acts of this earthly kingdom, and that's all that happened. Why it didn't go any further was because the kingdom people as a whole were not ready. In fact, they were contradicting, they were blaspheming, they were opposing God all the way through. While he was waiting, in long-suffering and mercy, for them to respond, they were just hardening their own hearts, blinding their own eyes. And finally, God laid them aside in judgment at the end of this book. Now I would like you to turn with me to the 26th chapter of the Acts, where we have the most complete account in this book of the apostles' conversion. There are three accounts, actually. This gives us the most detail. You'll note in verse 16, when the Lord starts to deal with him after saving him, this man was ready straight away. That in itself was a miracle. How a Pharisee, absolutely opposing God, absolutely opposing Christ, could within a few minutes be so turned round that he was saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm ready. Well, if that isn't a turn round, I don't know what is. That's conversion, turning round. In actual fact. Well, the Lord speaks to him. He says in verse 16, but rise. The sight of his glory had floored this man. He'd fallen down and blinded him for a while. And that would be, of course, the effect on all of us if we were to see in the momentary glimpse of the blazing glory of our Saviour. In other words, we cannot stand such an experience with these mortal bodies that we've got now. They weren't meant by God to stand it. They're not built to stand it. They would just be consumed by it. And so the Apostle Paul is for a short time blinded. So the Lord says, get up on your feet. I have appeared to thee for this purpose. Now this is important. I'm going to tell you why. God's giving a reason. The Savior's telling him why. To make thee a minister and a witness, both. So there are two things coming. Of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things into which I will appear unto thee. There was a present ministry. He told them exactly what he wanted him to do. But he said, Paul, that isn't all. Later on, I am going to appear to you again. And you're going to be a minister of what I'm going to show you then. Now, words mean anything. This is a twofold ministry given to this man by the risen Christ. It can't be anything else. The then ministry occupies the Acts, and what comes after the Acts, when this nation is laid aside and unbelief is obviously what the Lord is referring to when he says, in the which I will appear unto thee. Because the first letter that he writes after the Acts, Paul tells us that he had this new ministry by direct revelation of the Lord Jesus. So Christ did honour his word. Christ did appear and reveal to him what he wanted him to do. And those prison letters written after the Acts are the very revelation that Christ gave to this man of what he wanted him now to make known. A new line of truth entirely, although founded still upon the same great gospel of God's grace. But that never changes. There's nothing dispensational about the way God saves sinners. There's no need to change that. But what he does with saved sinners afterwards, that's quite another matter. That's quite another matter. And that we've got to note the purpose of God as revealed in his word. Now come down a little further in this chapter and see what he says. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day. Well, Paul had been graciously strengthened and carried through in spite of tremendous difficulties. As a matter of fact, as we know, they left him dead once. They tried to murder him. Yet I suppose it's true to say that a servant of God is immortal till their work's done. If God's got a work for anybody to do, believe me, he's going to preserve them until the work's done. And Paul knew that. He said, with God's help, I'm still continuing. Now he tells you about his witness. Note the words. Witnessing both to small and great, to everybody that is, saying only those things, none other things, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, my ministry has been along the lines of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and I have revealed nothing else but what you will find in the Old Testament. And he tells you what it is that Christ should suffer. You'll find that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, that's the people of Israel, and to the Gentiles. Well, that's in the Old Testament. That's what this kingdom's all about. The light, the instruction given to the people, the channel, Israel, going out finally to the whole world, the Gentiles. Now he said, that's what I've been witnessing for. Well, aren't we thankful that Paul hasn't left us to guess as to what he was preaching and what he was teaching during the Acts? Now, if we'll only let this man mean what he says, instead of reading into his ministry what isn't there, if we'll only let him know what he was doing, and after all said and done, friends, who knows better what he was teaching than he? It's ridiculous for anyone to tell me that he was teaching this and he was teaching the body truths. And when he said no, we shall not find the subsequent teaching after the Acts given in Paul's prison ministry, which he said was a secret, which God hid, which nobody knew until God revealed it, which is now made known, the now being when Paul was writing after the Acts. If God means what he says, I'm sure he always does. If he doesn't do it, friends, all Bible study is just worthless. Then you cannot find this ministry in the Old Testament. So let me say it again. Paul says, I have kept my ministry to the Old Testament, and I have not taught anything else. All right then, he couldn't have taught the mystery. And what is usually taught, that the body of Christ, this secret church, began at Pentecost. This just makes the Bible contradict. It makes this man contradict. It makes him say one thing and do something else. And Paul was never a man to do that. He was honest, straightforward, absolutely trustworthy. So will you keep that well in mind? The Old Testament is the theme of the Acts. The kingdom that this book talks about is the kingdom of the Old Testament, of which Israel is the center. Lord, are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Starts off the Acts. And that couldn't be settled until the last chapter. Until this nation inside the land and the nation outside the land, Peter's ministry and the 12 inside, Paul and his companions outside, going to the same Jew who lives outside the land, so they would all have the opportunity of hearing and responding. This could not be brought to an end until that very thing had happened. Now let's pass on, shall we? Just a little further. I think we've got time for this in this study, for the last chapter. He comes, as he determined he would, to Rome to appeal to Caesar. The first thing he does is what he'd been doing all the way through. Wherever he went to a new place, to the Jew first. To the kingdom people first, was this man's great object. Verse 17, he calls the chief of the Jews together. He says, verse 19, when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I ought to accuse my nation of, for this cause therefore I have called for you. Now this is why I've got you to come, he said, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now of course some people will say, of course, the hope of Israel. But you see, the hope of Israel, what Paul really meant was just that he was preaching Christ. Christ is the hope of Israel. And the answer is yes, so he is. He's the hope of all his people. I dare not stand here and say Christ is not the hope of some of his people. He's the hope of all his people. But friends, this is oversimplifying things. Let's go back and see what he actually said in that 26th chapter again, before Agrippa. Verse 6, Acts 26. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now this must be the hope of Israel. The fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Well friends, you'll have to go back, will you not, to the book of Genesis to find what hope it was that God promised unconditionally to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. If you just say it was Christ, well then you're very much minimizing. Well, of course it was Christ, because they couldn't have any hope apart from Christ. But didn't he give Israel? Didn't he give Abraham a portion of land from the river of Egypt? Didn't he say, walk the rise, walk in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee and to thy seed? Did he not? Of course he did. And he confirmed it to Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob. And so, it's not sufficient merely to say Christ was the hope of Israel. Of course he was. But it was a special phase which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, which cannot be divorced from the Old Testament. That promise is definite and specific, and it cannot be spiritualized or emptied if we want to be faithful to the scripture. Coming again then to chapter 28. Verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, well, what? The church. The mystery. The body of Christ. The new man. No. The kingdom of God, and where did he find it? Persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses again. Out of the prophets. That aspect of the kingdom of God which you'll find in the Old Testament. That's fair, isn't it? That's what he was talking about. Again, we're thrown back to the Old Testament. Nothing secret, nothing hidden which can't be found in the Old Testament. God hides it in himself. But something that's been clearly revealed out of the Old Testament. That's the subject of this kingdom. And any honest, faithful exposition then will keep the kingdom to what is explained in Moses and the prophets. Surely. And it's because, of course, this isn't done, because other ideas are held by expositors, that we get so much confusion today. The result is that they still disagree, some still reject, and finally we get the quotation, the solemn quotation from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, pronounced upon them for the 3rd and last time. That's how they've been ever since. Blinded eyes, deaf ears, a hard heart so hard that it can't turn to the Lord. Lest, end of verse 27, they should be converted, turned. And that was Peter's message in chapter 3. Repent and turn. Be converted. Now they can't turn them. And I should heal them. Now the salvation is going to the Gentiles independently. It had gone to the Gentiles through Israel up till now. The Gentile was being saved through, partaking of Israel's spiritual things, but now independently of this nation. This nation is now unusable. Now that's the way this book ends. The book begins with the wonderful possibility that this sinful nation who crucified their king and their saviour, their priest-king, could be forgiven. Christ would have returned, chapter 3, and that kingdom could have been set up. About 35 years passes, you come to the end. Have they believed? No. Although Paul, when he writes to Rome, says, has Israel heard? The answer is yes, they have. But have they responded? No, they certainly haven't. And so that's the tragedy. This earthly kingdom has then been held in abeyance and still is. It's not the present day church's job to herald this earthly kingdom. It's the heavenly sign, the heavenly kingdom which we're yet going to look at, where we come in by God's grace, and this completes the whole great purpose of God for heaven and earth. This we will do in another study.